1 Corinthians 13. We just began this series last Lord's Day morning on the first three verses. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 today, but I'm going to read the entire section. So if you'll stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the word that God Himself describes as God breathed and profitable, able to make us complete for every good work. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning actually in chapter 12, verse 31, the beginning of this section. "And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, teach us today about love. Lord, sweep us away and crush the things that we have pounded in our mind to define love and to describe love that are contrary to Your Word. Lift us up with a fresh and new and clear vision of knowing nothing among You but Christ and Him crucified. Knowing the love of Christ and knowing what the love of Christ means for the people of Christ. Lord, make it clear today. May we cling to the love of Christ. May we live the love of Christ for Your glory and our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. "How did you know my situation?" That was the comment from a young lady who I'd never seen before in my life. I was preaching at a conference and I had delivered the message, and she ran up to me and the first thing she said was, "How did you know my situation?" I said, "Yeah, what do you mean? What are you talking about?" She said, "Who told you that I said we needed to stop at two children? And who told you that I said that we needed to move back home?" And I thought, oh, I'm beginning to understand where she's going. Now, I preached a message, and the message dealt with the issue on how we tend to already decide what God's will is. And we kind of decide what God's will is, and God's will tends to be what we want to do or what we want to happen. And so we sort of hold God to our notions. We hold God to our ideas. We know what would be good, and so therefore that ought to happen. And so I said, you know, we live our lives this way. And I was talking primarily to a lot of young adults, and I said, you tend to think, okay, I want to have two children. Now, one boy and one girl, and that's it. And that's what would be right to have. So that's what should happen. And we need to move back home, and I need to be near family. And I gave a litany of sort of illustrations on the way we pre-decide what God's will is and sort of try to hold Him to our will because we think that we know what would be good. Now, I gave a whole list of illustrations. But she only heard two, because obviously these were conversations that were just going on. And she had thought maybe somebody cued me into this, and so I went right after her in the service, when the truth is I'd never seen her before in my life. Now the truth is, all of us who care about God and His Word have felt like a sermon was directed directly at us. We felt like the one preaching the sermon was listening in on our conversations, tapping our phone line, reading our mail. And we have felt like it was directed straight at us. And if that's true, if you've ever felt like that, you can understand a little about how the church at Corinth felt as they were hearing this letter read in the church. It was a painful experience. And Paul was not unintentionally dealing with these issues. He was not unintentionally focusing on these things. He was doing it very directly, very deliberately, and very straightforward. And as this letter would have been read, and as he is saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, and there are people who are sort of leaning up in their seats because they're the ones, they know that they speak with the tongues of men. They think that they speak with the tongues of angels. They are the ones who are gifted in that way. What is he going to say? But have not love? I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And they begin to shrink back. And then he says, and if I have all prophetic powers, and this was a church in which all kinds of incredible things had really happened. And there were all kinds of people taking credit for those things. And people would say, well, that's me. I have prophetic powers. But have not love. And he just keeps lowering the boom in that way. This is a church that, as we read the letter, we know it has all kinds of problems. But what we so often miss is the reason it has all kinds of problems is because it was large, it was growing in many ways from the outside looking in, it was thriving. There were all kinds of ministries, there were all kinds of people who had been reached from all kinds of backgrounds and in that culture that was so mired in sin. And we read this and we realize that there are all kinds of things that if you look in were going on. There were people who were involved in sacrificial ministry and giving, who were systematically giving all of their things away. There were those who were literally willing to be burned. And he keeps saying, okay, that's what you are. But if you have love, you are nothing. You gain nothing. You profit nothing. It's a strong word for those who are convinced that because of their gifts, they have what they need. And they have what everybody else needs too. And then he goes on in the verses that we begin considering today, verses 4 through 7, and he focuses on what they are not. And he starts listing things that he had already critiqued them about. Envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness, insisting on one's own way, irritability, resentment. He's saying, listen. And as they're hearing this, they wouldn't have been hearing this the way we so often hear it. As sort of a melodic ode to love. They would have been hearing it as a warning. As a direct rebuke. Here are all the things going on. Without love, nothing. Here are all the things I've already pointed out that you are lacking. And the problem is that you don't have love. Without love, you have nothing. Now, immediately they would have started thinking, well, what is it then? What is it? What is it? What does he mean? I mean, look at the things going on. Look at what's happening. Without love, without love, without love, all of these incredible things are nothing. Well, then what is love? What do you mean by that? And that's what he begins to unfold in these verses. And the rebuke, the warning, ratchets up a notch. It does not level off. He begins talking about love and the church in the very first part of chapter 13, verse 4. Look with me there. Love is patient and kind. Here's what love is. It is a positive declaration. It is patient. The word means long-suffering. It is patient. It is long in spirit. It bears with others within your spirit long. It is not quick to react. It is patient and kind. Now, here's the problem. We hear love is patient and kind, and we automatically tend to translate kind as nice. Love is patient and nice. It is not nice here. Kind is a biblical word that doesn't just talk about a mood, doesn't just talk about a cheeriness, but kindness in the Bible is action. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Kindness is at work. Kindness is acting. Kindness is at work actively doing good to others. Love is patient. It is long-suffering with others. Love is kind. It is actively doing good to those others that you are long-suffering with. This is a positive declaration. Love is patient and kind. But we've got to immediately recognize the danger as we come to these verses. The danger is that we read this as just sort of that kind of ode to love. It's just kind of making us think about love, and we go, yeah, yeah. It is not an ode to love. It is a specific and direct dealing with the sin of the people in the church at Corinth. And by extension, it is a warning to all believers, as God had this word inscripturated for us in the God-breathed Scripture. Now, if you hear this as just sort of a melodic, poetic ode to love, then you aren't going to feel the sting. You aren't going to feel the sense of indictment that we all have to be on guard about in our lives. As you are a part of this body, which in many ways is outwardly, anybody evaluates as successful with things going on all the time and ministries and reaching people. And the tendency is for us to satisfy with that. Love is patient and kind. Love's action toward others. But understand, specifically in context, he's talking about love's action toward others in the church. This is dealing with problems in the church. This is dealing with issues in the church. Now, it has plenty to say for outside of the church by extension, but it's dealing with issues in the church. We have to battle to love in the context of the church. By the way, that's why we so desperately need the church. We need a local assembly that we are committed to and connected to. First of all, because you need to be loved. Let me let you in on something. You've got problems. You're quirky. You annoy people. There are people who look at you and think, weird. You. We're the seeker-friendly church, by the way. Yeah. And I am too. We all are. You ever jam people? You ever stay in somebody in a hotel room that you've never stayed with before? You know, your spouse, you kind of, and your children, you kind of learn the quirks and everything, and you just, you know, and then you stay with somebody in a hotel room you've never stayed with, and you realize how different people are. I've got a friend, I stayed with him in a hotel room. He turned off the light, he laid down on the floor. I said, "What is wrong with you?" He said, "I start out on the floor every night." I said, "You are strange." He said, "Well, then I wake up in the middle of the night and then I get in the bed." I'm staying with another friend a while back and we turn the lights off and he turns the volume on the TV up. "What are you doing?" "Well, I can't sleep without the television." "I'm down at the desk. Can I have another room?" I mean, we just are. We're weird. We're quirky. And that's true in the context of the church. And the gift of God is that there's something way more important than all of that that binds us together. And we love each other anyway. Not only those silly sort of idiosyncratic things about us, but you've got sin. And I do too. And through faith in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven and accepted by Christ. And so I look at you and I know that you sin and you know that I sin. And yet, I'm going to love you anyway, or at least I should. And you love me. You need the church because you need the context to be loved and delighted in just simply because you're you, not because of what you do or what you bring or what you offer. That's what it means to be loved. We commit ourselves to you. If you tithe a certain amount and if you... No! We commit ourselves to you. We are bound together because of Jesus Christ. But you also need it because you need the constant forcing of yourself to express love. You need to constantly be jammed in a context that you cannot get away from the cross, and you need to lock eyes with people whom you would naturally avoid. And you need to, because the background of the cross is everywhere, the shadow over every breath, you need to immediately say, "Oh, the love of Christ for me, I will not walk away, I will walk too." And over time, as you pour out love in that way, you will begin to see that person and want to walk toward them. You need that. I need that. The idea that we all need to be at a place where everybody is just like us and we don't have any differences and we don't have any... That's not biblical at all. We need the church. You cannot grow in sanctification by the design of God apart from the church and dealing with people you wouldn't ordinarily gravitate to. The church is this one place where, okay, rich and poor and black and white and every shade in between, God is magnified in the diversity, the differences, the quirkiness, the loving despite our issues. But you know what? If you're a non-loving person, you'll take that, "Well, I go to church because I need to be loved," and you'll convince yourself that nobody ever does enough. If you're a non-loving person, you want to be loved, but you're convinced that nobody ever loves you quite enough. When you are non-loving, you are demanding, and demanding to a degree that you will never be satisfied. Love in the church. Here's his logic. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in the church who are a constant reminder to you that Christ died for the ungodly and that God came into the world to save sinners, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in the church, if you aren't willing to show patience to people whom know that you profess faith in Christ and you know that they profess faith in Christ, if you aren't willing to be kind to people who know you profess faith in Christ and that they profess faith in Christ, then don't think that you're going to be patient and kind with your neighbors, friends, and co-workers. It doesn't work that way. If you will not show love in the church, if you will not be patient with others in the church, if you will not be kind with others in the church, you will not love people outside the church. People who not everybody knows that you profess faith in Christ. You will not transcend the love that you show in the church. Corinth. Prophetic powers? Sacrificial ministry? Willing to give yourself? Without love, nothing. Here's what you got to understand the flow of this text. This is not just a list of stuff about love. Oftentimes we pull the things out here and we work those words so hard and we make it kind of a list. It's kind of a category in a sort of a theological dictionary, okay, patience. And we work what patience is so much, and so we make it a list. This becomes a list of stuff about love. But it's more than that. It's more than a list of stuff about love. There is a wisdom and a logic that he is offering here in his presentation. It starts out with the positive. Love is patient and kind. And the church is to be the place where that love is expressed to the most toxic, powerful degree, so it spreads out even when you're not in the context of the gathered body. But then there is a negative, and there's a reason why he's doing this. There's a logic to the connection here. Look with me at the second part of verse 4 and verse 5. He says something that love does not, something that love is not, something that love does not, something that love is not. Okay, if it is patient and kind, then he starts out at the second part of verse 4. Love does not envy or boast. Envy, the idea here is to burn with envy. That's sort of the magnitude of the word. It does not look at others and burn with a sense of envy. I wish I had what you had. I wish I had the gifts that you had. I wish that I had the platform that you have. I wish. It does not burn with envy, and it does not boast. That's just simply bragging about oneself. It does not verbally try to build oneself up. Love does not do that. Next, it says, it is not arrogant or rude. The word arrogant, it means puffed up, inflated. In other words, you don't try to take you and inflate who you are in front of others. You aren't arrogant. You aren't trying to do that. Love does not do that. Love is not that. And it is not rude. The idea is being unseemly, not caring about others in the sense of caring what they think about what you do. You just impose yourself. There is a rudeness and unseemliness, a disgracefulness to the way you act because it is acting without any care for anyone else. And then he says in verse 5, love does not insist on its own way. Now that's a very hard phrase to translate right there. It means, they tried to squeeze it down in some translations to say it is not self-seeking. That's the sense of it. Literally, we could say, it does not seek its own things. Love does not get its own things. And the idea is this. Love is not self-righteous. Love does not try to declare one's own righteousness. That's where he's going. Getting your own things. Seeking your own things. Insisting on your own things. Love doesn't do that. And then he says at the end of verse 5, it is not irritable. The Bible doesn't say you can never be angered. But here it certainly says, love is not irritable or easily angered. Love is not easily angered. It is not self-focused and have a demanding heart or resentful. And most literally here, it's does not count up wrongdoing. You ever met somebody who counted up your wrongdoing? All the way throughout my ministry, there's been times where somebody makes the appointment, they sit down, and they pull out the list. Well, I just wanted to talk to you about a few things. And there have been times where I realized they've been making that list for 5 years. I've just started saying, oh, you've got a list? Yeah, get out. Oh, I don't really do that. I want to. Somebody whose heart has been making a list for 5 years, oftentimes never saying anything to you about the things on the list, has such a hardness of heart against you that it's going to be tough to go from there. There are people easily angered all the time, always offended. And there's the list. There's the list. That's not love. Doesn't it burn with envy? It doesn't use its words to make itself look good. It doesn't try to inflate itself in the view of others. It does not act unseemly as though it's the only one that matters. It does not insist on its own way or get its own things. It is not easily angered. It does not make a record of wrongs. It is not counting up wrongdoing. Now, the thing that you've got to latch on to is, you know what was going on in the church at Corinth? Well, he uses some of these same words throughout. What was going on in the church at Corinth was that they were envious. They were burning with envy about one another, about their own, about everybody's giftedness. They were boasting about what they were doing for God and what they could do for God and about what their group could do for God. They were arrogant. They wanted to inflate themselves in the sight of others. They were rude, even to the point of suing one another in the context of the church. Everybody was seeking to get its own things, to insist on its own way, its own self-righteousness. Everybody was easily angered in this environment, and people were keeping a record of wrongs. This is a description of the sins that Paul was dealing with in the church at Corinth. So what he's saying is, you want to know what love is? It's what you're not. Now, you're never going to look at the crochet in the kitchen quite the same way. Oh, love. You go, I better keep love in view, or I don't have any hope. They were not patient and kind to one another. But here's why. He starts with the one another, and then he goes to the self. They weren't patient and kind with one another because of the way they viewed themselves. That's key. There is a direct relationship between how you view yourself and how you interact with others. There's an absolute direct relationship between those two realities. They do not happen in a vacuum. And that's why the very heart of his explanation here in these verses is found in verse 5 in that phrase, it does not insist on its own way, or it does not seek its own things. It does not get its own things. It is not self-righteous. It isn't trying to declare its own righteousness. And that's what's going on with all these other things. Using your words to try to brag about yourself. Look, I am this good. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Envious of others because it's a threat to one's own righteousness. No, I'm doing just as much. I'm just as good. the puffing up, the rudeness to others. It is all about this issue of self-righteousness. And we can describe the struggle in our life that the gospel rescues us from is this struggle to declare ourselves righteous, whatever form it takes. Whatever false religion, whatever idolatry, whatever exaltation of something other than God, it's the attempt to say, I am righteous enough. I am good enough. Look, 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 look at what I've done. Look at what I can do. Look at what I'm saying. Look, I've done better than that person and that person. The attempt to declare oneself righteous. That's what it means to be self-seeking, to insist on one's own way in the way he uses it here. I'll get my own things. I'll do it myself. When you live like that, then you are by default a demanding person. Because you look at life in light of what you've earned, what you've done. I declare myself righteous. On what basis? Look, I've done that, and I've done more than him, I've done more than her. Look at what I've done over here, even if those are good things. And by default, when you think like that, when you focus on what you bring and what you do, you are by nature demanding because you understand the praise that you so rightly deserve. And when other people don't do what you think they ought to do in response to all of your goodness and your good deeds, you wonder, what in the world is wrong with them? Look at what I'm doing. It's demanding because you think about life in light of what you've earned, what you deserve, what others should do for you. And therefore, you always feel resentful, overworked, and underappreciated. Look at all I do. Nobody really appreciates it. That's not right. I just wish that he would acknowledge what I've done. I just wish that she would respond to what I've done. Overworked, underappreciated. What's the result? Well, the result's the entire list of negative things. But it's especially what follows at the end. You are irritable, easily angered. After all, you live with such a sense of injustice. You know what you need. And you know what other people ought to give you. And you live resentful. Because if you are counting up your deeds as the basis of declaring yourself righteous, the basis of your own sense of identity, your own sense of worth, then you are counting other people's wrongs as a means to make your list look better. You see the way that works? Everybody struggles with that. Not just a few people. That's the battleground of our lives. Insisting on its own way, seeking its own things. You know, I find out very quickly through all the children that God has blessed us with, very quickly what a toddler's favorite word is. You know what it is? Some of you are thinking, oh, it's mama. No. Daddy. No. You know what it is? Mine. Mine. One of my children's first words was book. You can guess which one that was. Another one was ball. But all of them, very shortly after that, mine. Something right there? Mine. And look at you. Like, I dare you to take it away. Well, so I take it away. Mine. And shortly after that, it's you try to help them to do something. I do it. I do it. I do it. Why is that? Well, they are absolutely 100,000% convinced that they know what's going to make them happy. And it's the toy 3 feet away from them. And if you were to take that away from them, have you lost your mind? That's what's going to make them happy. And they don't need your instruction. They can do it themselves. need to follow your... They can do it themselves. It's a declaration of independence. Mine, I do it. Mine, I do it. I don't need you. I'm going to serve myself. If I do it for myself, then I'm not so dependent upon you. I'm not vulnerable to you. I don't have to listen to you. I can do it myself. There is a fear of letting go. There is a fear because they are so convinced they have to have it. And they are also so convinced that they deserve it. We don't grow out of that as much as we like to think that we do. It's just new categories. It's not so obvious. I mean, if you're grown and you're sitting in the floor slobbering for the toy, then you've got problems. But what happens is it changes. It's not the toy. We know what we've got to have. If that person would just do this, or if we could just have this. Insisting on one's own way. Seeking one's own things. Getting one's own things. We do that as well. The reason we do it is because we're afraid of love. Love is a vulnerability. Love says, I will act in this way even if I don't get anything back. Because I'm not acting in this way to earn anything, because I can't earn any. It's total vulnerability. We don't like to be vulnerable, so we pull back and we do some deeds, but we do them to barter. We want to get things for it. We know that what we deserve. We know what's going to make us happy. We know what we need. And it is a self-righteousness, an attempt to declare ourselves righteous. And we are constantly saying, mine, I do it. Therefore, we are constantly concluding, I deserve better. You know how I know? Because look at what I do. I mean, I'm eloquent and I speak and I study my Bible every day and I'm signed up for this and I do that. And I have these powers and these abilities. And let me tell you about the time that I had faith and this happened and that happened. And when that's true, even good deeds can be an attempt to declare independence from God and to put God in our debt. If you don't understand that you're a failure apart from God's love, then you won't be willing to love people who fail around you. What you'll do is you'll do things for them, but what you want to do is put them in your debt. And that's not love. In fact, it's the opposite of love. It's all about wages. It's all about earning. That's not love. The wages of sin is death. But Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see that logic? Do you see the wisdom here? You see, and that brings us to the last issue here, and that is love and the gospel. And verse 5 is our key verse because of this key phrase about insisting on one's own way. But you'll remember that we talked about last time that love chooses to delight in and to serve others because of who they are, because of a choice to do that, not because of what they bring or what they can do. And we are not trusting in what we can do or bring when we are expressing love and living out love. And we are not attempting to obligate other people to bring things for us and to do things for us if we are living love. It's not about those things. It's about grace, not wages. It's about mercy and a commitment to express it rather than debt. You see, the difference is profound. God has mercy upon us because He has mercy. While we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, God loves, for God so loved the world. Not because of anything within us that we brought to Him, that commended Him to us, but because He chooses to, in spite of who we are. We are empty-handed. We are spiritually naked. And therefore, if we do things for other people to attempt to get them to owe us things, that is not love. And if we do things to accrue some sort of our own righteousness to offer Him, that is not love. Instead of mustering up reasons for self-righteousness, those who know love acknowledge failure and unrighteousness and come empty-handed to Christ and empty-handed to others. They know what it means to be loved graciously, unconditionally, sacrificially, because they can't think about anything apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved. Not because of anything you do or bring, but because of grace. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, I read earlier, he's referring back to John 13, 34, where Jesus is teaching love one another. And he says, I don't bring you a new commandment, I bring you an old commandment. In other words, everybody understands that you should love, but then he comes on and says, but it is a new commandment. You understand what he's saying? He said, yeah, everybody has a sense of love in the world, the reality of common grace in the world, but only those who understand love in light of the cross of Jesus Christ know love in this way, are called to love in this sense. And here's where it begins. You say, I'm a failure. I'm a failure. But because of Jesus Christ, I am a loved failure forever. That's where it starts. Well, I've got righteousness. It just didn't come from me. It's credited to me because of what Jesus did. It's credited to me because of His life, His work, His death, His resurrection. And therefore, when you have that, you are free. You're liberated. That there is no more building the categories and do I measure up and other people don't measure up as well as I do. And you're liberated just simply to love others, expecting nothing in return, loving them because you love them, because God loved you, because He loved you. And then you're powerful. I mean, the power in that. When there's nothing anybody can hold over you that can keep you from living the gospel. That's the reason why the Bible can say, love your enemies. Because your enemies don't have anything to hold over you that can pull the gospel out from under. You know love. It starts with a sense of that we are loved failures. But when it goes the other way, when we try to sort of bring some righteousness, some self-righteousness. We try to measure up. We try to earn our own way. We try to obligate others on the basis of what we do. That earned righteousness leads to bondage. And what we end up doing is counting our stuff that we do, counting the stuff that other people do. And so we start tearing them down to build ourselves up a little bit. We are demanding. We never feel like we get enough for what we do. We complain. We're dissatisfied. We're easily angered. And we're resentful. And we've got our list, whether they're on paper or in our heads. But when you view yourself honestly as somebody who's a failure, and Christ loved you anyway. You know, I've had people struggle with this, that I've given the simple thing to do, and God's used it in powerful ways. Say, listen, write this down and say this prayer every morning. I'm going to fail today, and Jesus loves me anyway. When you believe that, you can also say, other people are going to fail me today, and I'm going to love them anyway. That's the wisdom. That's the logic. When you view yourself like that, a sovereignly loved failure, you look at others, patience, well, of course, I'm a failure too. The best I ever offered God was filthy rags, so I'm not freaked out by your filthy rags. Kindness, Well, of course, apart from the kindness of God, I'm doomed and damned. Judy was in the hospital last night and she was reading her Bible, and a nurse came in and said, what are you reading in there? She said, well, I'm kind of discouraged. So I'm reading, looking for God's promises. And the nurse said, well, boy, I sure need some hope. And she said, everybody always says, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. I'm not even sure I know how. And Judy said, I'm not so much focused on my ability to trust the Lord, but I'm really focused on the fact that the Lord is trustworthy. And the girl said, wow. She said, let me read you some of the things about God that He's trustworthy. You see, you can focus on your trust and even make that one of these things to offer God. And your speaking and your Bible knowledge, and your whatever, fill in the blank. I was thinking about what this should produce in the church as I was preparing, and what a time for me to be preaching this. Well, I'm kind of a, I'll just do it myself kind of guy. And you know what? In the midst of this, I can't do it myself. All these kids and Judy's not around, and how do you make it work? There are some of you who are washing my clothes. All of my clothes. That's humbling. Cleaning my floors. You're living the love of the gospel in front of me. You know what it makes me want to do? It makes me want to love. That's what the church is supposed to do, the culture of love. We feed off of one another. When it starts to work in the other direction, then the envy, the boasting, the arrogance, the rudeness, the insisting on one's own way, the irritability, the resentfulness, that feeds on each other too. But it is to be a culture of love. You see, because this is all about the gospel. We read this and we think, oh boy, this is really neat. Poetic tips on loving. It's about the gospel. What's at stake is the gospel. If we don't live this out, we will not have power in the proclamation of the gospel, because we're telling people about the love of Christ. And if we're eaten up with bitterness, envy, and self-righteousness, nobody's going to listen. I'll never forget when I got my first car. It was a very modest car, but it was my first car. Man, I thought it was something and I was something. And you know what I did? I kept that thing clean, vacuum it out. Well, there's a smudge on it. Let me get it off. I kept gas in it. I heard somewhere that your fuel injector, the gas didn't need to get so low. I'd never let it go half a tank. That's my car. I'm going to take care of it. But as most of you know, I'm not real handy. I didn't know about this deal about changing the oil. And so I never changed the oil in it. But boy, I took care of it. All the things that I thought were important. One day I took it. It was running a little rough. Imagine that. And I took it in and the guy said, well, when was the last time you changed the oil? I said, you're supposed to do that? I said, well, go ahead and change it now. He said, sir, it doesn't work like that. He said, it's got so many slivers and gunk. If we pull it out of there, this car's never even going to crank again. Here's the keys. Drive as long as you can. I was worried about all these things that I thought were so important. But if you don't change the oil, it's nothing. And it's headed for destruction. There was the real gauge that I didn't even care anything about. That's the way many of us are. There are all of these things that we gauge our life by, our value, our importance. And we think, yeah, look at that. But the gauge, he says, is love. Because without it, none of those other things matter at all. I want you to know, Satan and demons understand that God is holy. Satan and demons understand God's greatness, a sense of His power. In fact, they understand it better than any of us. But what Satan and demons do not understand is God's love. And that's what we are to understand. And it's why we've got power over them in Christ. Because the love of Christ has delivered us from their sway. Satan would be happy for you to know all the intricacies that you can know of God's holiness, God's power, and God's greatness as long as you ignore His love. Because if you ignore His love, nothing. Nothing. I wonder, how about you today? How about it? Let me remind you of what I'm going to remind you of every week. There is nothing stopping you from radically loving. Nothing. Any of you. You come, you can't hardly get around, nothing stopping you from radically loving. You're in a hospital bed right now, nothing stopping you from radically loving. You're young, nothing stopping you from radically loving. You're old, nothing stopping you from radically loving. Nothing. Nothing stopping our church from being known as this incredibly radically loving place here in our own city, in our own metro area. Nothing is stopping you from radically loving. But for some of us, for some who are gathered here today for the first time, you need to stop saying, well, you know, I'm trying to be good enough and I'm trying to get better. I'm trying to get my... And what you need to say is, God, I'm a failure. I'm unrighteous. I'm a sinner. I have no hope apart from You. But I believe that on the cross there is sovereign love that can even save a sinner like me. And there is an empty tomb. And Jesus Christ is a living Lord. And I want to hear the voice of love the rest of my life. You could know what it means to be united to Him by faith today. If you would just call out for His mercy, if you would trust in Him, we'd love to talk to you about what it means to do that. And there are others that what we need today is repentance and a reorientation of our lives around the gospel. Not orienting our lives around our giftedness, not orienting our lives around our abilities, but orienting our lives around the gospel. We need it because that's the only place where there is this liberating freedom that nothing can take away. See, we're a charity case. That's what love is. God, I got nothing to offer, and You offer me everything. Therefore, I can love people that have nothing to offer. Let's pray.